to chapter 4. And you will remember that chapters 2 and 3 have been the letters to the churches. And I want to take you back now to chapter 1 and verse 10, which introduced chapters 2 and 3. And in Revelation 1 verse 10, we read that John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, he said in this chapter that he was immediately in the Spirit. Whether this was a different occasion or the continuation of that, we cannot say. But then he said, "I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." Do you remember at verse 12? He turned to see the voice that spake with him, and he saw one like unto a son of man. So the voice was the voice of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that that he refers to now as we begin chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Do you remember I told you this funny thing, it's easy to remember, about the tenses? I have died means I am dead. It's a completed past time action. I've died, but I continue in a certain state, so I'm dead. And this is another of them. I saw a door having been opened, so it's now open. Do you see? I saw a door open in heaven. He didn't see it being opened, that's not the sense. It was actually opened, so we would say, I think, nowadays. I saw a door open. I was curious. Well, in the spirit I was. I looked up to see. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, the one that was like a trumpet, you see, the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up. Come up, sinner." The word "hither" we don't use very much. It means to here. Hence means from here. Hither means also to there. Hence means from there. So come up hither. Come up to here. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Forget for a minute that we're 2,000 years along the line, but these refer in the vision to the things that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ after his ascension. The least we can say is that they're future to when John wrote. Maybe it even refers a little bit to the time before he wrote. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So all that follows through the rest of the book has to do with things that are going to happen after the time of John until the time of the Lord's return. Remember that the book is called Revelation. Revelation means a revealing. We mustn't come to it with the frame of mind that the things are too hard to understand, because that's an insult to God, who says it's a revealing. It's a thing to make clear. It's a thing to make apparent. It's a thing to give us courage. There are things that maybe we actually can't look into now, but the whole point of having them under review and being aware of them is that we would instantly recognise them when they occur. And that's part of the blessing. Blessed is he that reads out loud, and blessed is he who hears this book, the book of this prophecy. And it is so that we might have confidence, and that we might never forget that the Lord is upon the throne through all the difficulties of perilous times preceding the end. And I heard this voice saying, come up. How lovely of the Lord Jesus to do this for the church, to give it to John, to write to the church. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Must be. Here we see that this is a prophecy, this book. It's about things that shall be before they happen. Things that when we see them happen, we will say, how great is God who knew what he was going to do beforehand. We say that of the great prophecies of Isaiah, written over 700 years before the time of Christ, and prophesying things of the time of Christ, prophesying some things in his own day, but a long way beforehand. And the prophet who was able to name the king who would one day cause the bones of the old prophet to be raised, the king that would come and destroy the works of evil. The Lord knows all things from the beginning, and he's able to speak to the minds of his prophets to declare these things. And the Lord says, it's part of the purpose of God, it's part of the plan of God. These things must be, they're going to happen. Nothing shall deflect them. Now, of course, it is part of the ancient sort of the old Delphic oracle. They always used to say in the famous Greek Delphic oracle that the things that were muttered and spoken of could be interpreted in dozens of ways. You had this thing that sounded good, but when you know, a bit like the Chancellor's statement yesterday, it sounds brilliant, but when you look at it, it could be interpreted in any number of ways, probably because the person didn't know what they were talking about. I hesitate to say that of the Chancellor, but certainly of the Delphic Oracle, and certainly of the wizards and the witches that mutter and peep. But God knows exactly what he's doing. He has no contingency plans, no plan B should plan A fail. The things that he's purposed from eternity in Christ shall be fulfilled. So these are the things that must be hereafter. So it's a book of prophecy. And immediately he says, I was in the Spirit. A wonderful thing it is to be in the Spirit. But when you think of the momentousness of the things, he sees these things and he's got to write them. The Spirit has got to hold them in his memory, so after all this is finished, he can write them down accurately. You know I have to write down and make little notes if you tell me somebody's birthday or somebody's doing this, because I shall forget before I get home. The Spirit enabled John, seeing all his wonderful visions, afterwards to write them down. The same with Daniel. And of course the same with all the prophets who saw the wonder and the power of God. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. And the first thing he saw, and the first thing we must always bear in mind in all our Christian experience, I saw a throne established in heaven. I saw a throne and one sat on it. God on the throne. It is possible to have human rulers and they sit on their throne, but really they're quite powerless, they're ruled by others. But God on his throne is in absolute charge and absolute command. And this is God ordering events. God receiving the worship that is due to his name. The eternal God as he always is. We get so taken up with the things of this world, and of course we do our day's work, it's ordained by God. But the things that are around us and the things that are there do take us off the real goings on in heaven, the things that are eternal, the things that the Lord Jesus left to spend 30 years here and then go back to the glory. Immediately I was in the Spirit and I beheld a throne established in heaven. Let us always remember, when Christians are taken away, perhaps by accident, and we say, well, why should a Christian be taken? Why is it that the kingdom of God should suffer this sort of setback? It's all part of the purpose of God. God is ruling. God is reigning. He's not beaten by anything. He's not taken by surprise from behind by any event that happens. And the stronger we've got this grasp deep down within us, the better we will fare amidst the emergencies and exigencies of life. It's not easy always to explain to others that God is in control when they've known tragedy. Sometimes we have to sit in silence for a while or just speak. But we need to know these things. We need to know them about ourselves too. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. I suppose, I don't know, the perspective of John coming up through the door that was opened was to come up somewhat from below, because it's interesting, he mentions the throne before the one sitting on it, and when he comes to the elders, he sees the 24 seats before he comes to the one sitting on it, and then what they've got on their heads, the crown, as if he's looking sort of there, and then up again. Anyway, I beheld the throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, actually, I know nothing about precious stones. I've never been into a precious stone jeweller's. I'm not even sure that I've even found the amber that you can find on the beach to know that it was amber and not a yellow sort of stone. So I really know nothing about them. I know a little bit about what's in the Bible. Do you remember that there were 12 precious stones in the breastplate of the high priest in the ancient days, and each one had the name of a tribe upon it? And the three precious stones, the jasper, the sardine, and the emerald that are mentioned here, were three of those 12. But I don't think that probably that has any particular significance now. But the jasper, I think we get a little help if you look up, without losing the place, chapter 21 and verse 11. Now, here is a picture of the final state of the church. All the believers saved, the kingdom of God, the church in heaven, with the reflected glory of God. 21:11. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Verse 11. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. That helps us, doesn't it? Because it says that the jasper, the light, was like that that comes from a jasper, which we're not told in chapter 4. Her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So, the picture of God given us by a jasper is of light and of transparency in the sense of perfect holiness and perfect truth. Transparency, no flaw. Look at this, and no flaw. Nothing in that sense, do you understand? No fool, absolutely transparent and absolutely full of light. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. A sardine stone is one of the, one of the ruby family, and will be either red completely or will have red streaks in it. And the interpreters all go for two possibilities: either that the red stands for the judgment of fire, or that the red stands for the blood of the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ streaked through. I go for the blood of fire, for the fire, because the Lord Jesus is coming in a minute. But you missed me. But you see, so that here, while there is a complete, there is no flaw in God, and He is full of light, nevertheless, He is also full of fiery indignation against sin. That is, it's there in streaks in this stone, this sardine stone, red as ruby. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, I want you just first to look up, hold the place open, but just look up Genesis. And we'll just look at the rainbow, Genesis 9, verse 13. I've always thought that this was amazing. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. It's good to reread it, because I suppose from our perspective we see a rainbow, how wonderful it is. We rejoice, it's a beautiful thing, it's a lovely thing, and we rejoice to think that the Lord will never again flood the earth. Actually, the scripture never says that that's the reason it's given, does it? What the scripture says twice is that God will look and he will remember. You would think that he would remember, he wouldn't need a token. But that's what his word says, and this is what he says. Now, you see, bear in mind that rainbow. Now, I also would like you to look up Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. Ezekiel had a number of visions of God, and in which different things crop up. And no, that isn't the one I want. Sorry, that isn't the quote I'm after. Wasn't the one I was after.
Was it 128?
Sorry?
128.
Oh, was it? Ezekiel 128, probably. That sounds in some sense. 128, thank you. Yes. Verse 28, it's just part of his description of his vision of the Lord those years before. But as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So the picture is of the Lord with a rainbow. If you like, it makes sense in a way, doesn't it? You think, well, now, there must be a rainbow always, somewhere. We look at the one here, and someone looks at the one there. And does God look upon all of them? The picture seems to be that he has a perpetual rainbow, that there is a rainbow surrounding him. And here we have just something a little different, don't we? And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, emeralds were green and were so pure that they were used in their normal state, even without really being polished, as mirrors by the great and the famous, if you could afford them. Here was a green rainbow. Now, as people say, a rainbow like unto an emerald. But you couldn't really have a recognizable rainbow if it didn't have all the colours. And it seems as if the picture is that here is the rainbow, but it's a little different. It's suffused with green. You can see that there are colours, but it's suffused with emerald. The first mention of emerald in the scriptures is, and the law of the first mention is sometimes very crucial. It is on the priest of, on the high priest's breastplate. The first mention of green is green grass and things in Genesis 1. Neither of these seem to throw light upon the particular thing, but we can go a little further than this. The rainbow was a token of the covenant that God would never again flood the world. All the commentators are agreed that this rainbow being different is a token of the covenant that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That every sinner saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is welcome. That he is clothed, he will remember his covenant. He never forgets the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant of mercy is ever fresh and green. Seems to me to be the most satisfactory understanding of that verse that I have come across. There was a rainbow round about the throne. And when I said that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming next, so I thought the sardine stone represented the fire of God, here we have the covenant that the Lord looks at and remembers, the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever fresh. His Son died, and everyone who believes in him is acceptable to him. And then, and round about the throne were 24 seats. You see, he sees the seats first. Though people were on them, it would appear. He sees the seats first. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. I think there is probably no difficulty in understanding these as the 12 tribes, or the heads of the 12 tribes, and of the 12 apostles. In other words, here you have a representative of the whole elect people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament together. And they're in their white robes, the white robes of righteousness given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken their filthy rags away from them and placed upon them his white, right, perfect righteousness. The 24 representing the 24, 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New, which in their place stand here for the elect from those 12 tribes and all the elect Christians represented by them. Now, seeing that John was one of them, if that had been the case, the vision that he sees, you see, in his mind is a representation. And he sees these 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, how one day he will be, no doubt. And they had on their heads crowns of gold, golden crowns, the crown of life, crown which symbolizes God's pleasure and approval, and that he's made them kings of all the people that have ever lived. He's made them kings and priests unto their God to reign. And they've got to glory, and they have these crowns of gold upon their heads. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. I'll just read to you from Exodus. I don't think there's any need for you to look it up now. Exodus 19, verse 16, you remember, they came up to Mount Sinai to get the law. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Here, out of the throne, if you're not covered by the robes of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, by the covenant of Christ, by believing in Christ, there is coming out of the throne that constant anger and threatenings and power and fearfulness that causes trembling that there ever was, and that was revealed when the law was given in the Old Testament days. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire. By lamps, can you imagine the old fashioned torches? Torches actually burning with fire and the flame coming off. Those sort of torches. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, do you remember what we said about the seven spirits of God that we dealt with in an earlier chapter? And do you remember that we said there is one Holy Spirit, but where you get the seven spirits of God, it's the power of the Holy Spirit discerning the thoughts and intents of the hearts of people all across the world to show himself righteous on the behalf of those who turn to the Lord. If you want to just have a little look across the page, probably, chapter 5 and verse 6. I gave you all the references from Zechariah last time, didn't I? Zechariah and through to the book of Kings. But here we have in verse 6, halfway through the verse, he saw a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Well, when we get to that chapter, I'll revise the whole business of seven spirits again for you. But it's the eyes. The Saviour has the Spirit. The Saviour is in charge of the Spirit. The Spirit is given to the Lord Jesus as the reward for his perfection on Calvary, in order that he may give him into the hearts of every believer. But in a wider ranging capacity, the Spirit sees everything. Seven, we've had, haven't we, seven churches. We're going to have seven seals. We've got seven spirits. The perfection of the work of the Spirit. The perfection and completion of the work of the Spirit is what we have here. So, the seven spirits of God. So, in this throne, which is seen, we shall see the Lamb in a minute, but we've got the Holy Spirit, and we've got God the Father, out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. So this was a very powerful scene, frightening scene, scene to cause trembling, were it not for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the green the green rainbow. And there were seven lamps of fire, seven torches burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now, it's quite solid. You want to just check that out with Revelation 15. Revelation 15 and verse 2. And again, we'll come to this later, but you'll just see that it's solid, really. He has this vision. And in Revelation 15, verse 2, I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Okay? So, it's glass. It looks like a sea, but it's glass. Clear as crystal. I'll give you two possible interpretations of what this means, and maybe you would know some other. But the sea of glass. First of all, do you remember that there is, right at the end of the book, this thing, there shall be no more sea? Disappointing for those who like swimming, not a worry for others. Very beautiful. We have here a sea of glass. But the sea that there will be no more of, doubtless there will be no more literal sea either, but the sea always in Scripture, when it is in symbolic, stands for the clashing of all the nations and peoples on earth. The movement of them, that, like the waves and the currents and the buffetings and the bashings, is the symbolic for all the disunion, the disunity, the war, the clashing, the rebellions, man against man, nation against nation, uprising one after the other. That is what, when the sea in Scripture is symbolic, it stands for. And the sea of glass, clear as crystal, upon which the Christians in glory, we shall afterwards see, stand, could be interpreted as being symbolic of the end of all the unruliness of nations. It's now a calm sea. It's symbolic. It's calm, and it's before the throne, it's under perfect control, and this, all that crashing is over, it's clear. Have you ever stood and watched the sea one day? I remember going down to Auburn one day after the big storm, and a boat had been lost not very many miles out at sea, thinking, and it was so clear the next day. How could anything ever be lost on a day like this? Or go down a motorway the day after fog, and there's been people killed in multiple crashes, and the next day it's clear, and you think, how could anybody ever die on a road like this? And so, how it will be at the end will be a sea of glass, clear as crystal. All the wars and strife will be over, and saints will stand upon it. The other interpretation, really, isn't a great deal different. The first powerful mention of sea, really, is the crossing of the Red Sea, where the sea was made to be heaped up. Thereafter is an emblem of God's power over nature. Not so much over the tribes, but over nature. And if that's the significance here, then it's referring to God's power. The old natural order is ceased, and here we have the heavenly spiritual state. I find the first one rather more satisfactory, but I don't profess to know the answer. One day I hope to stand upon that glassy sea, as we all will, and it's clear as crystal. And there it is, it's before the throne, in front of the throne. There was a sea of glass like unto crystal. I suppose the other thing that could be mentioned, that in the temple which Solomon built, there was a brazen laver, a brazen sea. And what it was designed rather like a sea. It was quite huge, and it was for the priests to bath in after they'd done their rituals. And this could be interpreted, I suppose, as saints having come through all the cleansing of their sins are fit to stand upon the sea. Well, there, it's very suggestive, but there it is. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. Not quite sure how you interpret in the midst of the throne, because we shall reign with Christ on his throne. Yeah. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now the word beast, I think, is misleading. Possibly misleading. It's the Greek word zoa, from which we get the word zoo. In Greek, we should pronounce the word zoo, but we made it zoo in English. But it means life. And these, the word is the four zoa, four living creatures, instinct with life, absolutely full of movement. You know, it's like watching the sparrows stay all the time. There's movement. It never stops. It never ceases. And of course Ezekiel saw this, and Isaiah saw this. They each describe it somewhat differently. Ezekiel says there were four winds, but Isaiah saw the six winds. It doesn't mean to say they're any different, it's just the angle he looked at it, or how the vision impressed him, or whatever. But they don't change. The description Ezekiel gives is slightly different. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes, before and behind, absolutely everywhere, into everything. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The only difference, as far as the animals are concerned, in the vision of Ezekiel, was that he describes ox instead of calf. And you could say that these symbolize, if you like, wildlife, lion, cattle life, calf, mankind, and birds. Okay. Now, I don't think this is a picture of the power of God going forth to the whole of the natural world, natural life going forth. It could be, but I don't think it is. The 24 elders represent all the saved people that will ever be and the worship they will offer to God. These represent natural life, worshipping God just by virtue of being what they are. Do you understand? All things praise thee, Lord Most High. The thing we read in Psalm 145, you see. Birds don't worship God knowingly, they don't have that capacity. But they bring glory to God just by flying as they do, and singing as they do, and being the colours that they are. And so it is with all natural life. And it is with the life of those people who are not saved. Whether they like it or not, their actual existence and being so wonderfully, fearfully and wonderfully made, brings glory to God. Now, what I think we have here is the total worship of God by all creatures, and by the saved of God as well, the 24. And here you've got the total worship of the whole of creation. Always worshipping God. Creatures just by being creatures. And the saved of God by worshipping on earth here, and by the ones who've gone to glory ahead. But this is just a symbolic picture. And so the four beasts had each of them six wings. Do you remember? Isaiah said, with twain they covered their faces, with twain they covered their feet, with twain they defied. Do you remember? And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not night and day, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They give praise to his holiness and to his eternity. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. So you have the whole totality of the worship of created things, but unsaved, either because they have no souls, because they merely bring peace, or the unsaved mankind, and then the specialised worship, if you like, of saved people. When those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Dramatic picture. I one would think it would break. The word is cast, the word is throw, you know. But they throw it down. All that we, as redeemed people, if we are given by the Lord Jesus to have accomplishments and to last to the end, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, and he gives us a crown. When you worship the Lord in glory, you throw it down at his feet, not in disgust, but saying, well, all the things that I've attained and all the things that I've achieved have been given me by thee, and they're to be brought to thee and laid at thy feet. It's the casting, the throwing rather than putting, that is a bit mysterious here. But I'm sure that we're not to think of a crown of that would break. I'm sure we're to think spiritually of, here is the dramatic throwing down at Jesus' feet, a desire to be totally committed and acknowledge that we have received everything that there is from God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now this is praising God for his creative power, and of course Christians will praise God for his creation. We haven't finished yet. I mean, we have for today, but we're going to do chapter 5, and the end of chapter 5, the worship will be for redemption, but it's still the same occasion. It's not that there's times when they only praise for creation and times when they only praise for redemption. This is all going to be one scene, but here in verse 11 we're introduced to, for thy pleasure they are and were created. It's the creating. But later on we're going to see in the next chapter the worship for being redeemed. Redemption. Well now, may it be that we shall see that all this is going on in heaven now, and there are an increasing number of people being gathered into glory. We join with them when we worship in spirit. We don't have to be aware of it necessarily, any more than the animals have to be aware that just by being themselves that they bring glory to God. We worship, and we worship the Saviour. We don't necessarily think of all the others who are worshipping with us, but we are part of a great throne, a great song, and the Lord receives glory as each one of us brings our praise to him through Christ. Well, may we remember the throne. Amen.